Anyway, it was a great day, and we appreciate so much your being here to support us at this time. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, what a great weekend this is for us personally as a family and for all of our church family, for all of these graduates. May you speak clearly through your word on this subject of obedience, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two great truths that are brought out, and I realize we're running short of time this morning, and I will try to abbreviate this somewhat. Two great truths that are brought out in the 34th and 35th chapters of the book of Jeremiah. The first one is that obedience is essential if victory is to be achieved. Obedience is essential if victory is to be achieved. It was Benjamin Franklin who once observed, "He that cannot obey will never command." He that cannot obey, learn to obey, will never be able to be in a position of leadership where he commands others. And that was the problem, you see, with King Zedekiah in the 34th chapter, as we'll see in a moment. But not only is it important to obey, it's important, secondly, that we obey the right person and the right set of commands. Last night, in between our running around, I watched a short section on a program on James Jones and the problem at Jonestown and how that came about. And it's rather scary to stop and think that one man could command that kind of obedience to where people would be willing to die for his cause, which was a futile one. And yet the movement began basically as a Christian fundamentalist movement, as I understand his earlier beliefs. So it's important that we not only obey, but we obey the right person and the right set of commands. It was Webster in his dictionary that gives two basic ideas behind the word obedience. One is to carry out the instructions or orders of another. And the second part of that is to be guided by or to submit to the control of. A missionary was trying to translate the New Testament into a tribal language. And he had a real difficulty finding a parallel word in their language that would define or be the same basic meaning as the English word obedience or obey. And this was holding him up from being able to finish his New Testament translation. And one day, as he's walking back into the village, he calls for his dog. And his dog immediately comes running to his side, and watching this is an older member of the tribe, and he says in these words, in his language, in English it would be, "Your dog is all ear." And the missionary at that time realized that he had the phrase to be able to define the word obedience. So in his New Testament, he rendered it to be all ear. That is obedience, to carry out the commands of one who is higher in authority. Now you will see as you study Jeremiah 34 and 35 that in Jeremiah 34 we have a classic example of disobedience. And in chapter 35, from a little known, almost unknown tribe of people, the Rechabites, we will see an example of obedience. Now let's look briefly at Zedekiah, and believe me, I'll try to be brief on this in Jeremiah 34, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army with all the kingdoms of the earth that were under his dominion and all of his peoples, he was a mighty empire at this time, were fighting against Jerusalem and against the cities in Judah. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. And then in verse 3 he says, and you, Zedekiah, will surely be captured and delivered into his hand, and you will see the king of Babylon eye to eye. And you will be confronted with him face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Now, we learn a number of things from this. Number one, the situation is desperate. The city is surrounded. And Nebuchadnezzar and his armies are storming the walls of Jerusalem. The city was about to be taken. Zedekiah would be taken by the king. And he would see King Nebuchadnezzar face to face, eyeball to eyeball, which was enough to make any man chill up and down his spine. He would have to answer for his disobedience to the great king Nebuchadnezzar. Because if you look at another passage in chapter 52, verses 1 through 3, and we're not going to turn there, but let me tell you what it says there, is that Nebuchadnezzar, in a previous siege of the city of Jerusalem, agreed to let Zedekiah and a constituency of people, inhabitants of the city, remain there. And he made Zedekiah a vassal king under his authority. But in chapter 52 and verse 3, it says that Zedekiah decided to rebel against King Nebuchadnezzar. So he caused an insurrection within the city. And because of that, King Nebuchadnezzar with his armies are once again coming against the city in chapter 34 and saying that the city is going to give in. And God, along with this, promised Zedekiah in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 34 that he would die not by the sword, but he would die in peace. Now, this is a rather strange way of honoring the king Zedekiah. They would bury him in the same way in verse 5 that they had buried all of the great kings in Israel's past. Spices would be burned in his honor, a custom at all royal funerals. And the people would even lament his passing. Now, if that's all we understand, then we would have to assume that King Zedekiah did indeed die in peace. And we wonder, where is the judgment of God? What is fair about that? If King Zedekiah was such a wicked king, that God would not deal with him in a harsher manner. Well, now, let me have you switch over to one passage in chapter 52 again, the very end of the book, where here we have the fall of Jerusalem detailed. Chapter 52, verse 7. You can put this right beside this passage in 34. Verse 7, then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled and went from the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. And they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all of his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king. They brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him there. And the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He kills his sons right in front of the eyes of the king and put him in prison until the day of his death. Verse 11, blinded the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. Now when you try to correlate these two, that he shall die in peace and they shall lament him when he is gone, with the actual fact of the story in chapter 52, we have to conclude that it wasn't quite what Zedekiah had in mind. It reminds me of the statistics about married men and how married men live longer than single men, according to statistics. It is healthier to be a married person. Single people die sooner than married folks. So the conclusion is, if you're looking for a long life and a slow death, get married. You see, the facts of the matter here were a little bit confusing. It wasn't really what King Zedekiah had in mind. Now let me just briefly summarize in chapter 34 what happens. Evidently, in the moment of their desperation, when it looks like the city is going to fall and they're all holed up within the walls, at that point, somebody brings to the attention of King Zedekiah that there is an ancient law that the Israelites have not been keeping that they need to reenact. And it's the law regarding the freeing of a slave, a Hebrew slave, on the seventh year. You see, that was part of the Mosaic law, that whenever a master had slaves, every seventh year he was to release the slaves and give them the freedom to go. Now, this law had sort of fallen into desuetude over the years and was no longer really observed by anyone, but King Zedekiah decides it's time to reenact that law. Now, one wonders what he had in mind. So he gets all the men of the city together and he says, "All right, guys, it's time that we begin to reenact this law, and I want you to release all of your slaves. Those of you who have had these slaves for 7 years, release them according to the law." So they begin to observe it, probably for mixed reasons. After all, during the siege, it would give them one less mouth that they would have to feed, and the city was already in such a desperate plight that women, according to Lamentations, were boiling their own children for food. And so it would give them one less mouth to feed, or perhaps a number of mouths if the slave was a married person. So it was only economically expedient that they do this. And some probably did it for that reason rather than because God had commanded it. Others probably presumptuously and erroneously believed that if they reenacted this law and brought it back into effect, then perhaps God would notice their obedience and rally to the support of the people and save the city from destruction. It was sort of like modern-day foxhole religion that makes sweeping vows to God in times of great crisis and difficulty, but quickly forgets the vows. There's a contemporary movie involving one whose name I will not mention because he's not one of my favorite actors. But he's informed at the beginning of this movie that he only has 3 months to live. And he decides that rather than dying a death by cancer or whatever the disease is, that he is going to take his own life in suicide. And so he plans it all out, and every plan seems to fail until finally at the very end of the movie, he decides his best way of suicide is to swim out into the ocean as far as he can till his strength wears out, and then he'll just simply drown there by himself. The only problem is he gets so far out in the water and he decides he wants to live after all. And so now the next scene is he's frantically swimming back to the shore and he's making all of these rash vows to God. If he will only save him, he says, "God, I'll give you 10% of everything I make." And then it's, "God, I'll give you 20%. God, I'll even give you 30%. I'll give you 40%, God, of all that I have, and all the 50%, God," and on he goes, the more desperate he gets. Well, we laugh at that, but you know, there's probably many of us who've had times of crises like that, and we've made vows to God that we have not kept. God may deliver you from a very trying time, a major crisis, a marriage failure, a near bankruptcy, a scrape with the IRS or the law. Or it may have been a physical illness when you thought, according to the test, there was something that was terminally wrong with you. And then deliverance came. "Lord, if you'll only do this, then I'll do this and this and this." That's exactly where Zedekiah and the people were at this time. And then deliverance comes, you pass the board exams, or the tests come back negative, and all at once it's business as usual. Until God brings some other serious crisis into our lives to get our attention again. I had to laugh at myself last night as I said goodbye to Kelly and Donnie, and that's why I was a little bit late this morning, because they're catching an airplane right now to fly out, and we got to see them one final time and to say goodbye, and it was a moving time for us. But as we said goodbye to Shelley last night, I thought, we're not going to be together again as a family at least till the middle of July, and this is the first time for us in a situation like this. And I caught myself praying, "Lord, protect them until they get home." Isn't that amazing? And Lord, once they're home, then I can take over. I'll do all right. You ever pray that way? It's amazing how we do this sometimes. Now, what happens is, at this time, and I just simply will have you refer to Jeremiah 37, 5 through 9. At this time, word from the south comes that King Pharaoh, with his Egyptian armies, are now coming to the support of Judah. And so they're going to come against King Nebuchadnezzar. And this disturbs Nebuchadnezzar a little bit, so he withdraws from the city of Jerusalem and he goes down to confront Pharaoh and his armies. They withdraw from the city. So what do the people do? The minute they withdraw from the city, all at once they take back their vow. That's all right here in Jeremiah 34. They take back their vow and they decide they'll keep their slaves after all. Crisis is over. Deliverance has come. They forget their vows. Well, God has a word for Zedekiah, and we see the end result of Zedekiah's life as we already have in chapter 52. That brings me to my second point and final point. Here's an act of obedience in chapter 35. We know little about these people called the Rechabites. In fact, the name sounds like a condition that demands the immediate attention of a dentist. That's about all we know about the Rechabites. But one thing we do know is that their founder was Jonadab. And Jonadab was a rather strange individual. He was sort of a recluse, a hermit, and he believed that all of his people who were going to follow him ought to live the same kind of a separatistic life. So he didn't want them to be in cities. He wanted them to live a nomadic kind of existence, never putting any roots down, never planting any vineyards, never planting any crops, but just simply to be drifters, kind of like the pygmies that we saw when we were in Africa, going from one place to the next. And secondly, he felt that they should abstain from all wine, that they were never to drink wine again. Now, Jonadab lived back in 840, 850 BC when he initiated this movement. The year is now 586 BC, so there's almost 300 years that have passed. But in those 300 years, and you have to understand this to get the background of chapter 35, in those 300 years, all of the followers of Jonadab were true to their convictions. And Jeremiah, this is another one of those symbolic acts, as we've run across many of them in the book of Jeremiah by now. Jeremiah was to have some of the leaders of the Rechabites come in before the leaders of Judah, and there he was to offer them wine. And God was saying to the people of Judah, I want you to see how faithful these Rechabites have been to their founder, who was nothing more than a man who lived 300 years ago. And yet to this very day, they will not take wine. Now, God is not commending them here for their abstinence, and He's not commending them here for their nomadic way of existence. But the one thing that God is commending them for in chapter 35 is the fact that they had been faithful to a man. They had been faithful to their founder's convictions. And they would not, as the story tells us, taste of the wine that Jeremiah was offering to them. Now the real key to this comes in verse 14. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But you, Judah, I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me. Now God has a word to share for Judah, to Judah in verse 17, and that word is one of judgment and condemnation. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing on Judah, on you, Judah, and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all the disaster that I pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, but they did not listen. And I have called them, but they did not answer. But on the other hand, God has a word of commendation for the Rechabites. And notice this in verse 18. Because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all his commands, done according to all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always. Now the last phrase may mean that the Rechabites were just incorporated into the Levitical priesthood, and even in the millennial age to come, the Rechabites, as part of the Levitical priesthood family, will be there ministering before the Lord. Or it may mean that the Rechabites, as a name and as a people, will never cease to exist. And there are some anthropologists who tell us that even today in the East, there are still members of the Rechabite family who are in existence. The point is, from these passages, God always awards obedience, as we as parents do. And God always chastens those who are disobedient, as we as fathers and mothers do. And I'm sure that there were times when the Rechabites would have found it much easier to settle down and to build homes and live in them and plant vineyards and eat from them and sow crops and partake of them, but each time they were able to withstand the temptation and say no to their convictions. I'm sure there were times when it would have been very easy for them to have tasted of the wine, but they said no to their convictions. During the war between the states, General Lee one day sent word to Stonewall Jackson that the next time he rode in the direction of the headquarters of the commander-in-chief, that he wanted to see him. Now, he did not expect him to come immediately. It was an 8-day or an 8-mile journey. But General Jackson, upon the moment that he received the command, he immediately prepared his horse to leave. He rode 8 miles in a blizzard, in a terrible snowstorm, with high winds, and the commander-in-chief, Robert E. Lee, was so surprised to see his top general, Stonewall Jackson, come into his presence having ridden through such a storm that he showed surprise. And General Jackson replied to him after Lee inquired as to why he came so soon in the face of such a storm. General Jackson replied, "But you said that you wished to see me." And General Lee's slightest wish is a supreme command to me. That's beautiful. General Lee's slightest wish is a supreme command to me. And I thought, you know, wouldn't it be beautiful if we could take that attitude towards God that one man can have towards another man who is in command over him? And that we could look at all of the commands of Scripture and even the slightest wishes or desires as our Father has expressed them and say to God, "God, your slightest wish is my supreme desire." Now that's what the Rechabites are commended for. I want us to bow together in prayer. And I want to speak first of all to those of us who are God's people. You know, it really doesn't matter how you feel about something. The point is to be obedient. True greatness begins with obedience. He who never learns to obey shall never command. And I want you to stop and think about all of the commands of Scripture that you know right now, verbatim. You know them in your memory. And I want you to just sort of bring them to your mind. And then say, "Lord, I'm going to be obedient from this day forward. And I'm going to take your commands." You can begin with the Ten Commandments, for example. Not intended to save you, but by being obedient to them through the Spirit's help, they will sure keep you from a lot of trouble. And then begin to look at just the slightest desires that our Father has for us. And re-examine your priorities in giving and lifestyle, in the emotional and physical energy that are used for other things that could be used to serve Him. And say, "Lord, from this moment on, I'm going to give my energy and my time and all of the available funds that I have to reach out to a world that is passing away." And if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, the first thing you should do is obey the Son. Respond to Him in faith. Believe the gospel, which is Christ died for our sins. He was buried and He was raised again for our justification. He arose triumphantly from that grave to confirm that He is God's Son. And by His resurrection, God was confirming that He was satisfied totally with the death of His Son for the sins of the world. And I would like for you right now, if you've never trusted Christ, to do that in these moments. Be obedient to the gospel. The Word speaks frequently of obeying the gospel. Father, I pray that in these moments, as You search our hearts, as You use the illustration, the negative illustration of Zedekiah and the positive illustration of the Rechabites in our lives, and may we respond as You want us to respond. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.